The first point I want you to notice here is that Mary knew that Jesus could do something about the problem. She looked to Jesus. Where are you? Who are you looking to fix your problem? Where are you looking to fix your problem? Look to Jesus. He's the only one that could do something about your situation. I mean, try as we may to fix our own problems, a lot of times we just go a little deeper. We dig the hole a little deeper, right? We make bad things worse when we try to do it ourselves. But when we look to Christ, when we look to Jesus, there's an answer. Here's the other idea, is that God is interested in every aspect of our lives. You know, what matters to you matters to Him. Is something troubling you that you've been reluctant to go to Jesus about? It's like, well, it doesn't seem like it's a big need. I'm not in physical pain. I'm not dying, but just ran out of wine, you know, so to speak. Jesus cares about every little detail. And the other idea here is that Jesus said, well, my time has not yet come. And basically what he was saying there is it's not my time to be bossed around by man. Not my time to do what man wants me to do. It's my time for that hasn't yet come. It's not time for the cross, right? The hour's not yet come. Jesus' mother, Mary, recognized that. It wasn't his time yet. But she says this to the servants, do what he tells you to do. Do what he tells you to do. So, Jesus, you're in charge here. Whatever you want to happen, whatever you tell them to do, they have to do that. Okay? So it's your deal. You're still calling the shots. You're still doing the will of the one who sent you. Your time hasn't yet come for you to submit yourself to man's plan of sending you to the cross and murdering you. She says, my time hasn't come yet. Then she tells the servants, do what he says. Do what he says. And isn't that interesting in the middle of our situation? If we would look to Jesus, and if we would listen, and then do what he says, a lot of times our problems would be solved. Matter of fact, I could guarantee you that your problems would be solved, because God knows what to do about your problem. And he's going to tell you and instruct you what to do about your problem. So look to him, listen to him, do what he says. The servants were the ones who saw the miracle take place. The ones who did what he said were the ones who saw the miracle take place. They saw it right before their eyes. The master of ceremonies didn't even see it. I mean, he called attention to the fact that it was the best wine he'd ever had. So this miracle of Jesus not only was a transformative miracle of water into wine, but it superseded quality. It was the best quality of wine that they had had. So God wants to change your life and for you to have the best quality of life as well. He wants to transform you to have a better quality of life, a better existence. What was the significance of this particular miracle being Jesus' first, I wonder? It was such a behind-the-scenes kind of thing, right? It wasn't like this big, huge, extravagant miracle. It wasn't, it wasn't raising Lazarus from the dead where everybody could see, whoa, check this out. That wasn't his first deal. But at the same time, it wasn't like Jesus was working up to something either. It wasn't like, oh, let me try my hand over here, like it was insignificant, because it was great, of great significance. I mean, when's the last time you tried to turn water into wine? I mean, you can imagine that's pretty difficult, right? But not for Christ. It wasn't like he was holding out, like, oh, let me, toe the water here a little bit. There was a great significance in this being his first miracle, but the deal about it was that it was such a kind of a behind-the-scenes kind of thing. Like, the disciples knew, Mary knew, the servants knew. We have really no indication that the bride and groom ever knew what took place. The servants knew. Jesus' disciples knew. And it says here in verse 11, this was the miraculous sign, was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and who believed in him? His disciples. His disciples. Wasn't it interesting that the people that he wanted to mentor, the people that he wanted to pour himself into over the next 3 years, that he began with this miracle so that they would believe. So that they would believe in him. They were already following him. They were already his disciples, but he wanted to confirm some things for them. He wanted to let them know, hey, you're doing the right thing. I got this. And they believed in him. But there's even a greater significance to this being his first. It wasn't a coincidence that the water Jesus transformed came from jars that were used for ceremonial washing. The pots that were there, they're used for ceremonial washing. The water signified the Jewish system of purification. Like that's how the ceremonial cleansing, and made themselves pure. But Jesus replaced it with pure wine, the significance there representing his spotless blood that would wash away our sins. So every attempt that our of ourselves to make ourselves pure, to make ourselves right with God, there's such a gospel analogy here. Every attempt of ourselves to make ourselves pure, to make ourselves right with God, falls short. And Jesus came to replace our attempt to make ourselves right with God with his spotless blood. The only thing that can make ourselves right with God. His sacrifice. So this was, you know, symbolic of what was going to take place in the years to come. That, and by doing that, this miracle, not only of the wine being the best wine, superseding the quality of the wine, but that miracle of the life that you could live before Christ, that miracle of that life being transformed into the quality of life that you can live after receiving Christ, the abundant life. It's a greater quality. It's a greater quality of life. The next miracle we're going to look at, so there's a few keys there. Look to Jesus, listen to what he says, do what he says, and believe. And then this next miracle in John chapter 6 is a miracle that supersedes quantity. So Jesus not only wants to supersede quality, the quality of your life, but he wants to supersede the quantity of his blessings in your life. Magnify that thing. Multiply it. John chapter 6, here we go to another account of miraculous provision in the ministry of Jesus. This is the only miracle that's recorded apart from the resurrection of Christ in all four Gospels. This is quite significant. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Again, we're in the New Living Translation. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd?" "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish. And they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." So there, this miracle again ends in people believing. People believing in him. There's so many applicable keys here in this passage, this miracle, this great miracle of multiplication. That we see here. First of all, I want to point out in verse 5, Jesus turns to Philip. He asks him, where can we buy bread for all these people? He knew that it was the time of the Passover. These people had been following him for a while. He knew they were probably hungry. So obviously, Jesus has compassion. He cares about our physical well-being. He cares about our physical needs. So he cared about the physical needs of the people. And he asked Philip, where can we buy bread for all these people? What can we do to fix this problem? What can we do about this? Philip says, verse 6, it says, he was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Do you think that God already knows what he's going to do about your situation? Do you think that God already has a plan in place to provide for that need that you have? Yet in so many instances, we doubt, right? We're like Philip. Not even if we worked for months could we ever meet this need. Aren't we like that when some of these bills come along, Eddie? Like, how many extra jobs am I going to have to get to pay this one? You know? Like, even if, like, this is like a third of my salary. Good Lord, how are we going to do this? Don't we look at our situations like that? Don't we sound a lot like Philip in our daily lives when we get these unexpected bills or even expected bills? Or, you know, bills that are even higher than we expected. I mean, don't we wonder about where it's going to come from and how we could possibly do it ourselves? And isn't it interesting? God already knows how he's going to meet our need. He already knows. He's got a million ways, but so many times we are not content to just trust him. We want to try to figure it out ourselves. We want to try to figure out how he's going to do it so we can kind of maybe help him out a little bit. You know? Don't we? I've done that more times than I care to admit, try to help God meet my own need. Here's the deal about Philip. Philip was doing the math with limited means. I mean, he's saying, well, what we need really doesn't match what we have. You ever been in that situation? What I need really doesn't match what I have. Like, I got this great need, but I have limited means to meet that need. You know, that whole situation where there's too much month left at the end of the money. You ever been there? And then there's Andrew, who also has this, this level of doubt within him too, right? That's true. We don't call him doubting Philip or doubting Andrew. Like, Thomas was the one that got the bad rap. Poor guy. But yet, each of these guys had some doubt that was, you know, rising up within them. And I think if we're honest, we would admit that we have our own doubts and concerns and fears, right? And a story like this can give us great hope, because even in the midst of our doubt, God has a plan. But what does Andrew do? Doubting Andrew. Here he goes. He says, there's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And here's where the doubt creeps in. But what good is that among so many? It's like despising what we have to work with, you know? It's like you get the bill for $1,800 and all you got in your checking account is $200, and you're saying, God, what good is that? You may even call the people, all I got is $200, what good is that? And they'll say, well, we'll take $200. We'll take all you have, right? We'll take that and then keep it coming next payday. Andrew brings the boy to Jesus. He's got something, but it's not enough. He's got something, but it's not enough. How many times have we found ourselves in that situation where we got something, but it's not enough? Did you know that God shines in the middle of those situations? God can take what you think is not enough and turn it into more than enough, or you have leftovers. That's the definition of the miraculous. But here's the deal. While God is a God who can create something out of nothing, most of the time, He chooses not to. Like, we have to give him something to work with. I wonder, and this is speculation, I wonder if this miracle would have taken place if the boy withheld his lunch. You know what I'm saying? Like, certainly he could have rained down manna from heaven, but that's old school. You know what I'm saying? That's Old Testament. Like, come on. That's been there, done that kind of thing, right? He took 5 loaves and 2 fish. They gave him something to work with. He took this little boy's lunch and he fed this huge crowd. Just this is the simple law of math here. The law of multiplication comes into play because 10 times 0 is what? What? 0? Really? Seriously. You telling me that I have to have something greater than nothing to multiply? Anything times 0 is 0, right? If I don't give God anything to work with, I still got nothing. I have to give him something to work with. I have to give up my lunch. No, but it's my lunch. What if the boy said, no, it's my lunch? I don't care about these 20,000 people. Estimates of about 20,000, just 5,000 men, not including their families. I want to eat. But he gave up his lunch. I don't know if Andrew kind of wrestled it away from him or what. You're going to give me this lunch, kid. Who knows? But they had something to work with. In other accounts, the boy isn't even mentioned. It's like, oh, we got a couple of fish and some bread in some of the other Gospels. That's how it reads. In this account, the little boy gets some credit. But here's the deal about miracles of multiplication. They always begin with something. They never begin with nothing. You can't multiply nothing, can you? I mean, this is just simple logic here. You can't multiply nothing. I know that's bad English, bad grammar. Sorry, Harrison. Correct my double negative there. But you can't multiply nothing. You can't. You have to have something to work with. God has to have something to work with here. Let me remind you of a few other miracles in the Old Testament. Some old school stuff, right? Think about the widow's oil in 2 Kings chapter 4. Turn there. I know we're supposed to be studying John, but I believe these accounts in 2 Kings 4 will help us to understand what took place here. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, we'll read in the New King James. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves." Now, you're probably in a better position than that. The creditors may be threatening, the creditors may be calling, but they're not going to steal your kids and make them work for them. All right? So here she is. And then Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" That's a good question for each of us to ponder today. What we got in our house? What do you have in the house? And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house." What was that, nothing? No, nothing but a jar of oil. Even then, the widow is there's this doubt, right? I got a jar of oil, but that's not enough. She even begins with nothing. I got nothing. Wait a minute. There's that jar of oil, but it's not even worth mentioning. Hardly worth mentioning. As you could imagine, the little boy in this situation, all I've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish, but you want me to give this up? I mean, this ain't even an appetizer for all these people. I mean, this is not even enough to like a little crumb for them to have, if we, you know, break it down. Elisha said to her, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there isn't another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Don't you love that? There's leftovers. She despised what she had in the house, yet God took it and multiplied it. She had something to work with. She gave the prophet something to work with. And there's still that doubt because, I mean, if she understood the level of multiplication that was going to take place here, she wouldn't have stopped at just a few vessels. Like, she would have went all over town. She would have went to the next town and the next town and the next town and got as many vessels as she could have. But they only had what they had, what they had gotten. But what's in your house? What's in your house? What are you giving God to work with? God can do more with the little we have to offer than we could ever even imagine. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that God could take what you offer him and multiply it, not only to meet your need, but to the point that you have leftovers? I mean, don't we have precedent in the scriptures to believe this? Aren't these miracles outlined in the scriptures so that we would believe this? They're there. What is he going to multiply for us? 2 Corinthians 9 puts it this way. He says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply. If I say multiply, multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. We have scriptural precedent to believe that God will multiply what we sow. Again, this is just a natural law too. The law of sowing and reaping. You plant a few seeds, you get a big harvest, right? And he wants to multiply the seeds that we sow. He wants to multiply the things that we give, what we give in our tithes and our offerings, what we give to others as God leads us to bless them, what we give to other charitable organizations. God wants to multiply the seed that we sow. How many of you have seed in the ground? If you've got seed in the ground, he wants to multiply that seed. He wants to bring it back to you, not only to supply your need, but so that you have leftovers. And what do you do with those leftovers? Well, one, you plant some more seed. Two, you give. You be a blessing to others. You fund kingdom work. You fund the gospel. That's, you know, if you were here last Sunday, you heard blessed to be a blessing. That's the reason for the blessing, so that we could be a blessing to others. He has a purpose for the multiplication. And he wants to multiply the seed we've sown. So much so, in this little boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish resulted in 12 baskets of leftovers. Like, even after their need was met, even after everyone had eaten to the full, like, better than the Golden Corral buffet, full. You've been to the buffet. You know what I'm talking, Gary. I've been to the buffet with you, man. We both ate till we were full. You know what that's like, to be filled to the full, and then so much so that there's leftovers. You're taking them home. Now, the buffet won't let you take it home. You know, otherwise we would 12 to-go boxes full of leftovers, right? It's not quite the type of multiplication we're talking about here. 12 baskets of leftovers, and then what happens? The people believe in verse 14. They believe. Surely this is the guy. As if they hadn't seen enough. There were probably still some who were doubting. Probably still some who were like, I don't know about this whole thing. But then after that, that's it. And think about, I mean, he sat them down in groups of 50. Huge number of people. Think about the level of joy and excitement that took place as the people witnessed the miracle take place. Because it wasn't just like, it happened as they were passing it out. Like, it continued to multiply over and over and over. And surely the person who was in, like, you know, group 500, was probably like, oh, I don't know, we're probably going to run out when it gets to me. Probably some of the families huddled up, well, you know, here's what we're going to do. If, you know, it doesn't get to us, we just run and grab some of theirs, okay? You got to think about the family, like, huddling together. Here's our plan. Here's our backup plan. But then they see the miracle multiply right in front of them. And there's an explosion of joy and excitement. And these pockets of joy and excitement as they witness these miracles taking place. And it had to take a while, don't you think? 5,000 men, probably around 20,000 people, in groups of 50. That was a miracle that lasted a while, right? Christ, he didn't send them away. He had compassion on them. He met their need. And in the same way, he wants to take care of us. He cares about our needs. The other aspect of this is that he used ordinary people to meet that need. He used a little boy. Some of us, you know, wouldn't even be on our radar that God could use a little kid to meet our need. Especially if it's like a financial situation. He used the disciples, even the doubting ones, to meet that need, right? There's another story in 2 Kings chapter 4 towards the end. We'll read this in the message, beginning with verse 42. It kind of foreshadows what took place here in John 6. One day a man arrived from Baal Shalisha. He brought the man of God 20 loaves of fresh baked bread from the early harvest, along with a few apples from the orchard. Elisha said, "Pass it around to the people to eat." His servant said, "For 100 men, there's not nearly enough." Here's that concept again. It's not nearly enough. All we have just isn't enough. How many times are we going to see this in the scripture? Enough until we can kind of get it through our thick head that doesn't matter. Elisha said, "Just go ahead and do it. God says there's plenty." And sure enough, there was. He passed around what he had. They not only ate, but had what? Leftovers. I mean, seriously. How many of these types of miracles do we have to see before we believe that God can take the little we have, multiply it to meet our needs so much that we have leftovers to spare? His sufficiency trumps our insufficiency. He can supersede the natural law of not nearly enough and turn it around and say, there's plenty. There's plenty. We need to move into the plenty, people. We need to move into the realm of plenty. We have been stuck in the realm of not enough for way too long. This church has been stuck in the realm of not enough for way too long. The people of this church, you've been stuck in the realm of not enough for way too long. I've been stuck in the realm of not enough for way too long. God says there's plenty. God says there's plenty. Everybody say that. God says there's plenty. Look at your neighbor and say, God says there's plenty. Encourage them a little bit. Tell them there's plenty. Look at your other neighbor. Say, there's plenty. And then turn behind you or in front of you, however that works out, and say, quit saying there's not enough. Let's just remove that from our vocabulary. How many times do we have to see it in the scripture where people were proven wrong that said that's not enough? Let's just go ahead and take that phrase out of our vocabulary. Let's change that to, he's more than enough. He's El Shaddai. The God who is more than enough. I want to give you a few testimonies of miraculous multiplication. I mean, these types of things, we look at the scripture and we're like, oh yeah, that was cool, that happened back then. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? What he did then, he can do now. What he's done now, he'll continue to do in future generations. One multiplication story was found in this book, Like a Mighty Wind, by Mel Tari. In the 1970s, there was a Christian revival in Indonesia. Mel was about 18 when the revival started, and he documented some incredible miracles that occurred during the time period. In chapter 4 of his book, this chapter titled The Age of Miracles, he describes an incident where one of the mission teams went to the pastor's home in a small village to stay with him. At the time, the pastor's wife had only about 4 tapioca roots and only a little sugar and tea in her cupboard. Not nearly enough to make, there it is again, not nearly enough to make a meal for the 20 members on the team. But through a series of instructions from the Lord, she steps out in faith. She makes a small flat loaf of tapioca bread and a pot of tea. As she breaks the loaf in half and gives one half away, the other half becomes whole again. And when she pours the tea, miraculously there was enough for all of them to have 2 or 3 glasses of tea each. All the team members ate until they were completely full, and there was actually enough bread left over to feed the family dogs. Leftovers. Amen. Another story takes place in 2007. The author writes about a mission trip. 2 days ago, I took a team of medical personnel to the village of Mies, about a 20-minute drive from the Iris base in Pemba. As you know from our reports, I've been doing this every week for the past 4 to 5 months. The Mies church is headed by Pastor Juma, a joyful brother who has planted and oversees about 30 churches in the area. Our makeshift clinic was a slightly shaded area alongside the Iris church building. As has become usual, dozens of adults and 70 or more children gathered, many seeking medical attention, others socializing, and children playing on a recently constructed playground. After a couple of hours in the heat and dust, I gave Pastor Juma some money to send an older boy to the market to buy some biscuits and juice powder as a rare treat for these impoverished and malnourished children. When the drink was prepared, Juma instructed the children in their Makua tongue to form 2 lines to receive their biscuits and then proceed toward the playground to receive a cup of juice. He then began to pray in exuberant thanksgiving for this gift, and the children joined in loudly and enthusiastically. The 2 bags of biscuits were dumped into a clear plastic bag, and Pastor Juma was about to begin distributing them. He asked me whether we should give them 2 or 3 biscuits. I looked at the bag and then at the 2 long lines and imagined how disappointing it would be if the biscuits ran out before the children at the end had received any. 2, I said, and Juma nodded in agreement. I was only a few feet away, observing the various medical stations and answering questions and watching the kids scamper happily toward the playground, clutching their 2 biscuits. Then I noticed the bag of biscuits was still very full. Juma noticed my look, raised his hands in a gesture of surprise, and began giving 3 biscuits to each child. A few minutes later, I looked again. The bag was still full, and we both began to grin. Our God was doing something marvelous before our very eyes. The kids who had quietly taken their place at the back of the line and waited their turn were rewarded with handfuls of biscuits, and still the bag was full. Juma gave more biscuits to every child in sight and then went around to the several dozen adults and gave them large handfuls of biscuits. And when we couldn't find anyone else to give biscuits to, Juma held up the bag, which was still as full as at the beginning. And we both praise God for his miraculous provision and love for the least of these. Amen. I mean, that's just a few years ago, 07. All right, but you're saying, that's the mission field. Here's a miracle in the States. Some time ago, late on a Saturday morning, I felt a strong urge to take help to a family. And so I began to load the car with frozen meat, vegetables from the freezer, staples from the pantry, and to go shopping for fresh fruit. My wife actually questioned the boxes of stuff, but I felt we had to be over-the-top generous, so I filled the back of the station wagon and set off to their home. We arrived about 5:30 as they and their 5 teenage children just had finished their prayer over the evening meal. The only problem was that they had no food, and my friend, the father, had prayed a blessing in faith that God would provide. He did this over the objection of their middle son, a boy of about 15, who had mocked him with, "God doesn't see us, and if he does, he doesn't care." They had just finished the blessing when I knocked on the door and began to carry in the boxes of frozen food and groceries. You can imagine the feeling. The beginning of the multiplication you need is already in your house. It really is. It's already there. It's something you already have. I mean, Jesus is kind of like MacGyver in these situations. I mean, he's like, I'll take, you know, what I really need is a key to this lock to get out of this room. But I can take a paper clip and a piece of duct tape and make some magic happen. But in Jesus' case, it's not MacGyver magic. It's miraculous power. And he'll take what you have, be it a paper clip and a piece of duct tape, and do something miraculous with it if you'll just give it to him to work with. He took what had been given in the miracle in John chapter 2, and he turned water into wine. He transformed it. He is the same today. If we would just look to Jesus, if we would do what he tells us to do, if we would give him something to work with, then we watch him perform a miracle. And we believe.